Well, mine is the impact of God's holiness on missions. Brother Les asked me if I was going to preach out of Isaiah 6. And I said, of course. How many of you men have preached out of Isaiah 6? So I stand before you quite intimidated, knowing that you've preached this passage probably many times. But I trust that the Lord will use this morning to be a blessing to you and a challenge to you. As we look at Isaiah chapter 6, we're looking at one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet. He was called to preach to a nation that would not listen. And yet he was faithful. And so I had to ask myself, why was the ministry of Isaiah so outstanding? And I think you can trace it back to his call and the impact that it had on his life. What brought him to the place where he could sincerely say to God, here am I, send me? What will bring a believer today to this place? Lord, send me to give the gospel to my coworker. Lord, send me to my neighbor. Lord, send me to a foreign country. I believe every believer ought to be able to say, here am I, send me. Because of the messianic content of the book of Isaiah, it has often been called the fifth gospel. And Isaiah has been known to be called the evangelist of the Old Testament. What about Isaiah's call? What characterized his call? And in what order did his call take place? This morning I want us to look at the divine order of the divine call upon Isaiah, because it's the same for you and for me. Three things I want you to see in this passage: the comprehension of God, his comprehension of God, his conviction from God, and his commission by God. Let's look first of all at Isaiah's comprehension of God. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died. In the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah began to reign at age 16. He reigned for 52 years. A tremendous military leader. He created great weapons for national defense. There was a thriving economy. And for the most part, he was a good king. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But now for the first time in Isaiah's life, think about that. In the American presidency, let's apply that. If for the first time in our lives, the throne or the presidency would be vacant, how would that impact you? Having had a president for 52 years, it's a national tragedy. And I think we would all agree that national tragedies have impact. We still remember what December the 7th, 1941 is all about. We still remember what September the 11th, 2001 is all about. I remember the assassination of President Kennedy. I was just 5 years old in kindergarten. And I remember it because of my teacher and how she was weeping and crying. And I'm saying, why is she crying? It impacted my life. National tragedies have an impact. Colin Delitzsch says the national glory of Israel died out with King Uzziah and has never revived to this day. Sometimes it takes a crisis to get us to understand what is really important. And now, Isaiah has a focus on a throne that is never vacant. The king who never dies. In the year that King Uzziah died. And so here we're going to see a description of the vision. And I've got these two questions as we look at this. When you see God, what will you see? What dominates when you see God? It was at the time of Uzziah's death, during this crisis, that he says, I saw also. So here's the first thing about his comprehension of God. Isaiah comprehended God's position. I saw also a high and exalted throne. The Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Here's what Isaiah says in 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Psalm 11 verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. I believe the one he saw was Jesus Christ. Because we read of what John says in chapter 12 and verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. He is not the man upstairs. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. John, in his book of Revelation, sees him in his chapter 4 and verses 2 to 5 vision. And what a vision when he sees him high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. His robe, it speaks of royalty and majesty. A splendid robe as far as the eye could see. Isaiah comprehended God's position. Secondly, in his comprehension of God, Isaiah comprehended God's praise, which included the ministers of his praise. Let's look at verse 2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Seraphim, mentioned by name only here. The word seraphim has the idea of burning. And I think it's significant to how often fire, lightning, flames are mentioned in relation to God and his presence. It is fire that purifies and burns away all impurities. Psalm 104 verse 4 says that God maketh his ministers a flaming fire. Daniel 7, 9 and 10, his throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Each of these seraphs is a living illustration of the proper relationship we also should have with the Lord. Dr. Ward Anderson points this out in his commentary. He says, with two wings they covered their face in righteous reverence. Even they were ashamed to show their faces before the face of God. With two wings they covered their feet in holy humility. And some believe this is a reference to covering nakedness, that when they come before God, even their feet are covered. Two wings used to fly in sanctified service. The ministers of his praise. Secondly, the message of his praise. Verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Antiphonally, perhaps, they are saying or singing, holy, holy, holy. Holy. What is the one thing that these messengers of his praise are consumed with? What is repeated three times in praise to him? As Brother Robbins already said, it's not love, love, love. It's not mercy, 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 or even power, 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 or even a combination thereof. But holy, holy. Holy, repeated for emphasis. It's the same thing that the four living creatures in Revelation 4, 8 repeat. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is and is, which was and is to come. Since this is the message of the heavens concerning him, why should ours be any different? I contend that holiness is the predominant attribute of God. Amen. That anything he does because he is holy. Again, what dominates when you see God? If it's any other thing than holiness, you don't see the God of the Bible. So when I see the God of the Bible, when you see the God of the Bible, what will you see? Holiness. The word denotes that which is distinct from the common or profane. Last night we heard about designed to be distinctive. And we heard about, from Brother Acker, the common things and how God is set so far above that. He is distinct from that which is common or profane. Kadosh, the Hebrew word. We read of the children of Israel after they've crossed the Red Sea, singing in the song of Moses, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness. Psalm 99, verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Matthew 6, 9, Jesus teaching his disciples to pray after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Revelation 15, 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, sung by those tribulation saints. Isaiah has experienced a total awareness of God. And it's what we need. A total awareness of God. And ladies and gentlemen, you don't get that by reading the latest popular theologian's book. You don't get that by reading or attending a seminar. You don't get it by attending an FBF conference. But it's by a personal, biblical comprehension of who God is. This comprehension of God, I believe, is the foundation of biblical missions. I was reading some time ago an article by Dr. Mark Minnick in Gospel Fellowship Association's publication called Sowing and Reaping. His article was entitled Cultivating a Fertile Mission Soil in the Church. Listen to these words. At the deepest, most fundamental level, a missions culture is nurtured best through an ongoing, insistent effort to focus a congregation upon God Himself rather than upon the world's need. People whose hearts focus not upon Christian service first, but upon God Himself in Christ, experience a vast transformation. It changes their character, then their values, then, inevitably, their ambitions. And sometimes we've got this turned around. Let's send our teens on a missions trip so they'll get a burden. There's nothing wrong with that, but folks, it comes from a biblical comprehension of who God is. Something to be said more about that in just a few moments. Isaiah comprehended God's praise. Thirdly, Isaiah comprehended God's power. Look at verse 4. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The power displayed here is related to what is praised. And what is praised? His holiness. What power there is in a holy life. How sapped we feel spiritually when we give in to temptation. At the voice of the seraph, the doorpost moved and the house is filled with smoke. Even the building itself is seized with a reverential awe for who God is. A real comprehension of God cannot but change our lives and impact our call to missions. We are commanded in 1 Peter 1:16, as we've heard this morning, be ye holy, for I am holy. And I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Spurgeon once said, if your religion does not make you holy, it will damn you. It is simply painted pageantry to go to hell in. Pretty strong words. So the first in a divine order of this divine call is a comprehension of God. Second is conviction from God. Let's look at verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In verses 1 to 4, we saw a description of the vision. Now we see in verse 5 a reflection of the vision. In verses 1 through 4, we ask these two questions. When we see God, what will we see? And what dominates when you see God? In verse 5, I ask this. When you see God, what will you be? What changes when you see God? I think there's so little conviction today because God is avoided. Anything or anyone that reminds people of God today, in the world at least, is hated. It makes people uncomfortable. Just try talking to somebody on the airplane about God. All of a sudden, there's a squirming that takes place. And what is the number one priority of people? Comfort. Conviction from God highlights two things with Isaiah. Number one, contrast. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In God's presence, Isaiah is revealed to himself. You know, people study psychology, secular psychology, to understand themselves and to become, get to the place where now they're full of excuses for what they do. Hey, study the Word of God. And as we see God, we'll begin to understand our problems. To perceive God's holiness is to perceive man's sinfulness. And when we see God for who He is, we cannot help but see ourselves, because we're made in His image, and we'll see what God intended for man. How far short we fall. Have you ever had anyone say to you, if you only knew what you look like? I dread that going into the pulpit. If only you knew what you look like when you know, when your tie's crooked. Or I had a friend that Bob Jones, he worked for the Unusual Films department when that was still going. He told me the story that on the first day of school a few years ago, new students are arriving, coming on campus, and everything's exciting and people are smiling. And he's in the films department and he's working with a pipe because they're trying to make a platform for something they were going to do some filming with. And he was working with this pipe, and so it was lunchtime, so he got out and he was walking from the Rodehaver building there, and he's walking all down the sidewalk underneath the covered walks, walking all the way down to the dining common. And he says, man, students were looking at him and just smiling, and they were so friendly. He was like, wow, what a good crop of students this year. So friendly. Well, on the way, he's in the student center. He stops in the restroom and he's washing his hands and he looks up. He'd been working with this pipe and he'd been blowing on this pipe, and he's got this big round black thing around his mouth. Now he understands, if only I could have seen what they see. And folks, if only when we stand before God, we could see what He sees. Does not James say that the Word of God is like a mirror? That it shows us what we look like and who we are? When Isaiah saw himself in himself, something so much different than what he had just seen on the throne, no wonder he says, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And folks, when we see ourselves, we will see what is different. And what is different is this: God is holy and I am sinful. And it stands in ugly contrast to His holiness. Obviously, the God that most people see is not the God of the Bible, for if they saw Him, they would see their need for change. Job said this in the last chapter of the book named after him in verses 5 and 6, now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah says, mine eyes have seen the King, not King Uzziah. He's dead. Mine eyes have seen the Lord, the King of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Seeing King Uzziah never brought him to this place. And when we focus on men, whether they be pastors or evangelists or college presidents, you're going to be disappointed. Because compared to another human, even the King, you can always make yourself look good. Because they're simply sinners too. But folks, when we see God, there's this striking contrast. Because we're common and profane, He is removed from that completely. Conviction from God highlights contrast and thus causes the second thing we want to see in this verse, confession. First thing out of His mouth when He realizes the contrast, woe is me. He instantly realizes His need for mercy. The holiness of God is a consuming fire to sin and to the sinner. And His confession indicates this conviction that we're talking about, that He is condemned. Have you ever wanted to crawl into a hole? You thought you were one thing and found yourself to be another, and you are put in your place? Isaiah is here, put in his place. I think of Peter when he saw the miracles of the fishes caught in Luke chapter 5. The Bible says he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. John in Revelation 1:17 says this, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Woe is me. I am undone. Literally, I am cut off. I am face to face with death. Why would he say this? Two things. Number one, because of his worthlessness. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. His worthlessness. It's the same word, unclean, that lepers were commanded to cry in the presence of others. And Isaiah, in the presence of those who praise God with pure lips, recognizes his own unworthiness to even join them. Because of his worthlessness, secondly, because of his association. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And when we truly are aware of God's holiness, we will be overpowered by the sin that is all around us. Only when I abhor myself and my sin will I abhor sin and wickedness all around me. If I accept sin in my life, I become callous to the sin in other people's lives. Why is it that we're not reaching this world for missions? Why is it that we're not having an impact on missions? Because it is the impact of God's holiness on missions that we reach the world, understanding who God is. But we don't see ourselves as unclean. And we don't see the world as unclean. We try to excuse the things that are taking place in the world because I want to reach these people, and therefore the culture of the world is creeping into the church, and we're no different than they are. Another quote from Spurgeon. I do not think a man can be a good missionary if he winks at the sin that surrounds him, unless it stinks in his nostrils, unless it makes his soul boil with holy indignation, unless, like Paul, his heart is stirred in him, how can he speak as he should speak the message of his God? Conviction from God comes from a comprehension of his holiness. That impacts missions. That impacts our evangelism. That impacts how we evangelize. And that brings us to the third thing in the divine order of a divine call. We have the comprehension of God, verses 1 through 4, conviction from God, verse 5. And now the first word of verse 6 is the word then. And now we have commission by God. Let's review a little bit. Verses 1 through 4, we have a description of the vision. Verse 5, a reflection of the vision. Verse 6 and following, motivation of the vision. We ask this question in verses 1 through 4, when you see God, what will you see? We ask this question in verse 5, when you see God, what will you be? We ask this question in verses 6 and following, when you see God, what will you do? I go back and ask the second question to each one of those. In verses 1 through 4, what dominates when you see God? In verse 5, what changes when you see God? In verses 6 through and following, what happens when you see God? And here's what happens. The cleansing, verses 6 and 7. Let's look at the coal of cleansing in verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. The coal comes from the altar in keeping with the instruction to the Old Testament priests. Fire to ignite the incense must come from the altar of sacrifice. The only way the incense was acceptable to God was from the altar. Nadab and Abihu learned that. They used strange fire to offer incense. You say, what difference does it make where the fire comes from? Because God said it is to come from the altar of sacrifice. And people say today, what difference does it make what kind of music we use as long as I'm singing praises to Him? And they run out of fire from the Lord and devoured them. Worship is not worship if it's not done God's way. Amen. And many today are using strange fire. There's the coal of the cleansing, verse 6. Then we see the consecration of the cleansing in verse 7. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. The lips which were before unclean are now purified. They are set apart as sacred, consecrated for his service. There's this false notion that God will just have to use me in his service as I am, like it or not. No. Again, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that acceptable and perfect will of God, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What happens when you see God? The cleansing. Secondly, the compulsion. You see the compulsion in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? He's compelled because of the call. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? When Isaiah saw God, he confessed his sin, he was purified, then he was made to see a nation in need of his ministry. And you'll notice in verse 9, a ministry to this people. Let's read verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people. Those mentioned in verse 5 who have unclean lips, who would not respond like Isaiah did. Isaiah, seeing that he is a man of unclean lips, responds with confession. These people would not respond. I ask this question to you. Why are fewer men answering the call? Why are fewer Christians heeding the Great Commission? And I think the answer takes us back to verses 1 through 4 because they have a wrong or a little comprehension of who God is. He was compelled because of the call. Secondly, he was compelled to become the candidate. Then said I, here am I, send me. When an individual gets saved, God does not immediately take him to heaven, but fits him for service right here on this earth. Sanctification. The compulsion of the cleansed will be service for his God. With his sins forgiven, he volunteers. Lord, here am I. Paul, beholding God's glory on the road to Damascus, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Only after Isaiah said in verse 8, send me, does God say in verse 9, go. Now here's some application, guys. Verses 9 through 13. These people aren't going to listen to you. But you know what? That doesn't matter. Because Isaiah is not motivated by the fact that people are going to listen. He is motivated by the holiness and call of God. He is not motivated by the acceptance of man. And when this is the case, the message doesn't change. Here's what is happening today. In our churches, the message is changing because men don't like the message that we've always been preaching. And so we change the message. Not if you have been impacted by God's holiness. Isaiah doesn't even know the nature of his mission. He'll go wherever he's sent. He is just making himself available. There's an old tradition that relates that Isaiah was martyred at some time in the reign of Manasseh, possibly by being sawed in two inside a hollow log. Doesn't that remind you of something? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, they were sawn asunder. Maybe that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. No godly missionary, no godly pastor, no godly evangelist has to know the details of the call when he surrenders. It has no part when he says, here am I, send me. Consider a man who prayed, Lord, send me anywhere. Lay any burden on me. Sever any ties but the tie that binds me to thy service and to thy heart. A man who walked over 11,000 miles and traveled over 29,000 miles. It is estimated that he spoke to over 200 million people personally. He had wanted to go to China, but the door closed. And then he heard another missionary speak of the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary had ever been, the interior of Africa. Early on in his missionary work, a lion leaped upon him and clamped its teeth into his shoulder, leaving it crushed. He went to the African coast to heal, married another missionary's daughter. Years later, he buried her and one of their children in the African soil. He went deeper into the jungles, telling the natives of salvation through Christ. His journal says that his diet was so bad that he had to tighten his belt 3 notches. For months at a time, he ate nothing but dried maize, and gradually all of his teeth fell out. Boils and lacerations were on his feet. To preach, natives would take him and tie him with vines in a standing position to a tree. A man who described himself as the biggest atheist who had ever lived went to search for this missionary to see if the stories were true. And when he found him, the missionary was already partially blind and nearly dead. This so-called atheist traveled with him for 4 months. And the atheist finally wrote this. After these months, he converted even me to Christ. The missionary would not return to civilization with the man. He became so sickly that the natives put him on a cot in a hut. They would watch the door to keep the animals from devouring him. In the middle of the night, one night, the native standing outside the door heard him groan. He looked in and he saw that the missionary had rolled out of bed and was on his knees in prayer. And that's how he died. They dried his body for 2 weeks in the sun, wrapped in animal skins, placed in a cylinder of bark, and painted with tar. Weeping natives for 9 months carried his body 1,500 miles from Africa's interior to the coast, where he was welcomed by 700 freed slaves who wanted to bid their last farewell to the man who had brought them the gospel. Some accompanied his body to England, where he is buried at Westminster Abbey. His heart, however, had been cut out from his body and buried in Africa. You know who I'm talking about. David Livingston is the man who prayed, "Lord, send me anywhere. Lay any burden on me. Sever any ties, but the tie that binds me to thy service and to thy heart." What brings a man to the point that Isaiah came to in verse 8, where you're able to say, not knowing where you're going, not knowing what kind of response you're going to get from people, "Here am I. Send me." It begins with a comprehension of a thrice holy God. A comprehension that results in personal conviction from God that leads to volunteering to answer the commission by God. "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" You know, before Jesus said, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest," he had told his disciples this: "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." We need to have a real comprehension of who God is, because the holiness of God impacts missions.